All right, well, we're looking at this biblical basis for separation. You know, not all Bible teaching is healthy and helpful to the Christian community. Some of it should be sidestepped and separated from, as it is false and comes directly from the father of all lies, and we know that to be Satan. So we want to hit momentarily the peril of false teaching and understand about it. As Paul closes this letter to the church at Rome, he inserts a final warning to the saints there concerning the peril of false teaching. Why does he do this? Because there's a great and ongoing peril or danger from those who are false teachers today. They are everywhere today, just as they were in Paul's day, and we need to understand the peril of false teaching to a little extent as we look at this. So Paul seeks to warn the church of the need to mark and avoid false teachers. So let's hear, we are in Romans 16. Let's look at verse 17 through 20 and read these verses, as this is where we'll go here for the next week or so. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Notice there's to be marking, there's to be avoiding of them. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, who do they serve? "But their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Paul says, amen. So false teaching is in contrast to healthy, life-giving, sound doctrine, which you looked at in the past. And this means we should have the priority for sound doctrine in our teaching and as we teach passages of Scripture. There is the need today for believers to have a priority for this kind of teaching. Healthy Bible teaching via the Word of God is the antidote for all false teaching that will keep us on track. The trouble is that for most Christians, clear, healthy, life-giving doctrine is not a priority to them. It may be programs or entertainment, music, Sunday school for their kids, a place to park and having a nice lot and a nice building, or just plain convenience, as oftentimes that's the trouble. People want a church on the corner. They want it, you know, within two blocks of their house. They want it to be sound. It's got to be accurate. They want to be entertained. You name it. It all goes on there. But when it comes to false teachers, we are not to do what Rome did in the Middle Ages, as they went to an extreme and burned people at the stake or put them down publicly and ridiculed them in their teaching of sound doctrine. But we should be willing to mark them, to recognize who they are by what they teach, and perhaps even name them, sometimes that's needed, on what they say, so people can know who they are and then separate from them based on the command of Scripture and what Paul is saying in this particular passage. And this is the biblical principle stated here and the basis for biblical separation. So we want to focus tonight and the following week or so on the principles of biblical separation. And this has gone on from the beginning of time, and there's always been this aspect. And here we want to look at the urgent need to avoid false teaching specifically tonight as we start here anyways, okay? So what do we see here in verse 17 again? Look there. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them," okay? So this passage begins here with the appeal for biblical separations introduced here by the phrase, "Now I urge you, brethren," okay? And this word urge is the same as in the King James. It's called beseech. Okay, what does this mean? Well, the word urge is the word parakaleo. And it means to urge, to exhort, to appeal to beseech, or to set forth a sense of urgency in their doing of this aspect of separation. So this urge here is, we're going to see, is it's a command here. As a matter of fact, it's in the present tense. Paul kept on urging them to mark and avoid false teachers. The active voice, Paul chose to urge them to do this for their protection. And this is a command, the Scripture, it's imperative. This is not an option, but a command to be obeyed, as this was given by the Holy Spirit via Paul. Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he commanded them, but he urged them with a grace appeal. I urge you, I beseech you, is the idea. Now the word parakaleo is used three times in the book of Romans. So if you'd back up to 12:1 there, we'll look there first. Translated a few different ways. He says in 12:1, I beseech you. There's the word, beseech. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It needs to be wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So here, he's making this appeal as well, and this is a command that he is always commanding them. I think he's urging them, and he wants them to do this, and he's making this appeal on that regard. In chapter 15, look there with me, again in verse 30. Paul here says, now I beg you, brethren. So there the word beg is the word parakaleo. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. So Paul is again asking them a prayer. And then again in 16:17, the verse we're looking at tonight here. Okay? Next question is, what does Paul assume concerning false teachers? And to see that, let's go back to Acts 20. 28 through 31. So put a marker here and back up a few pages to the book of Acts 20. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And we will jump in here again at verse 28. Let's look at verse 27. He says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He had taught those at Ephesus for 3 years. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What were they to do as overseers? You know, the episkopos. They were to poimano, they were to shepherd, or they were to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So the first thing we want to understand here that Paul is saying that they will soon be coming, and should be 2029, not 28, there on your handout. So they were going to be coming, and Paul knew they were going to be coming. But let's keep reading here. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And then he commends them to God. So first of all, they would soon be coming. And then he says, you know, they're already here within the church. They just have to rise up. They just have to make known their plans and their perspective of that. So again, Acts here in chapter 20, Paul in this talking to these Ephesians elders tells them about false teachers coming. They're coming into the church. They're already here in the church. We just have to watch for them. We have to warn. We have to stay on our toes in light of all that. Now turn to me, with me to Galatians chapter 1. And let's turn there, as we'll look at a number of verses tonight by turning to these verses. Galatians chapter 1. Paul here is concerned about false teaching coming into the church here in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Here they were turning away, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to what? Pervert the gospel of Christ, change it, distort it, damage it. But even if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So some were turning away towards a different message. Some were perverting the gospel and changing its content and its message. Thus the perverted gospel has God's curse upon it. Look at chapter 3 of Galatians with me. 3:1. Here he's moving into second tense here, and he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? They had been taught the truth. They had embraced the truth. But now they were not obeying the truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No. Or by the hearing of faith? Yes, they got it by the hearing of faith. So here he's challenging them because they were bewitched by false teachers. They were now believing a false message. Chapter 5 of Galatians, please. Turn there with me. Chapter 5. We can jump in here in verses 7 and 8. Here he's talking to the Galatians and he says, you know, you Galatians ran well in your Christian life, but who hindered you? Notice there was a hindrance. And this is from false teachers. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, they had been persuaded and been hindered, does not come from him who calls you. And that's why there are enemies of the gospel. They were coming into the church and there was difficulty all along the way here. Third point here is that Paul knew it was not a matter of if false teachers would come, but when they would come. I remember when John Whitcomb, Dr. Whitcomb, said to Duluth Bible Church, it's not a matter of if Duluth Bible Church fails in the future, but when it will fail. We are all like, how could that happen? And that could happen here, and probably will happen one day if we don't adhere to the truth. As long as people want the truth, God will honor the truth. But when they no longer want the truth, it's not a matter of if false teachers will come, they're out there, but when they would come and when they will affect the church and cause the fall of the church, of any church, that's for sure. Thus, you need to write that thinking down in your thinking. It's not if they come, they are out there. Paul said they'll be coming in the church, they're already here, but when will they come? When will they surface and we'll have to face them? Okay? Secondly, letter B, what does the Bible say about false teachers? Well, let's turn back to Matthew 7 and look at that passage of Scripture tonight. So we're not going to dig too deeply into Romans 16, 17. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture here tonight. So this is kind of an overview of what we want to understand about false teaching. What does the Bible say about false teaching? Well, in Matthew 7:15 and following, look there. Notice, Matthew says, or the Lord Jesus, excuse me, and says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, that can't happen. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Okay? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It's just not possible. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So Matthew 15 through 21 tells us to beware of them. And this word beware is the Greek word proseko. And it means to take heed to pay attention to be aware of them. And this is the present active imperative. Keep on taking heed to them. Choose to do this. An imperative mood, this is a command of Scripture. Again, it's not optional, but it's commanded. And not everybody wants to do this, but this is needful to keep the church doctrinally pure and free from doctrinal error. This is very important, okay? Well, the question is then, why do we need to pay close attention to these false teachers? Well, because their outward appearance is as harmless as sheep, verse 15 tells us, okay? And sheep obviously are very harmless, and here's a good sign, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, okay? And this is a present indicative, and that's exactly what they are. And we need to be aware of that, we need to understand that, and we need to note that. These wolves have no caring shepherd mentality, meaning they are totally destructive, they're rapacious, they're cunning, they're self-centered individuals, and they want what they want, okay? So why do we need to pay close attention to them? because of their outward appearances as harmless as sheep, but inwardly they are likened to ravenous wolves. No doubt about that. Okay? Second point here is, how can believers discern what kind these teachers are? Well, from verse 16 and 20, look there with me. 16 says, you will know them by their fruits. Notice their fruits. Okay, in verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. So here we have you can know them by their fruits, meaning what they say or what they teach is a reflection of their mindset or their heart attitude in this matter. And that's why, you know, you think sometimes of false teachers, these ravenous wolves, that they're cunning, they're sly. No, they're in the woods and we have to watch out for them. But that's not necessarily true. A lot of churches teach false doctrine because the pastor, if he's not grounded in Scripture, not holding fast to Scripture, he's actually adopted the thinking of Satan in his aspect and in his presentation of what he's presenting. And sometimes people sit in the pews and they fall asleep and they don't understand that attitude at all. And they need to understand that attitude. See if I can get this thing to work here tonight. Oh, come on. Maybe this is what I got to click. There it is. Okay. So what do we mean by that when I think about this this example? Let's just say, you know, we've got two trees here. Okay. And here's the ground. And underneath the ground is the root system. But on top of this tree, you know, there's this different aspects of fruit. Okay? Over here we have a second tree, and it has fruit. Doesn't matter what the fruit are there, but again, so this tree, here's the ground, and here's the roots of the tree. So up here we have the fruit, and down here we have the root. And if the fruit is bad, it means that the root is bad. That's exactly what Jesus taught in this passage. Look at that in verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So here we have, you know, good fruit on this particular tree, and bad fruit on this particular tree. That means the root is either this tree, the root would have to be good as well. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is teaching, so that you will know them by their fruit, by what they teach, by what they say, by what they understand. Now go over with me to Matthew chapter 12 here. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus states in verse 33 and following, and this is His destiny in words, the heading says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. That's absolutely true. That's why some apple trees have these stinking little crab apples about this big that you can never eat, and others have these nice big Haroldsons or, you know, whatever. And they're tremendously different. But you'll know the tree by its fruit. And here Jesus is speaking to these religious leaders, verse 34. He calls them a brood of vipers. Boy, that was a strong statement made by the Lord. And here He's calling names, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? That's a question. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what's in the root here, what's in the heart, will be demonstrated in the fruit and life. That's exactly what He's saying. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. Look at that verse again, friends. This is amazing. I say to you that for every idle word men speak, I mean, how many idle things and foolish things have we said? They will give an account of it at the day of judgment of what we said, because what we said comes right out of our heart. And if our heart is good, there will be good things said, fruit by the fruit of the Spirit. If our heart is bad and if we're carnal, there'll be bad things. And we're going to be judged based upon those things. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So again, these false teachers are going to be justified, and their teaching is going to be good if they have a good root, and it's going to be bad if they have a bad root. Now I'll go back to Matthew 7 again. Turn back there, please. So in Matthew chapter 7 here again, let's look at verses 21 through 23. And again, he's addressing these false teachers. And he says in verse 21, "Now not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" notice they're addressing him as Lord, "'shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven.'" Well, what's the will of the Father in heaven? Well, stick your finger here and go with me quickly to John 6 for a moment. And I'll show you. And you could write that right next to that verse 21. Because someone will ask you someday and you'll want to know the reference to this. And you can bring them right to John 6, 28 and 29. You could write that right in the margin there in your Bible and have it. "Then they said to him," verse 28, "'what shall we do,'" John 6, 28, "'that we may work the works of God?'" What is it, Lord? Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God sent." So, what is the good works God wants us to do? He wants us to believe in his Son. And that's a great thing to have on the launching pad of your thinking as we go back now to Matthew. I just wanted to show you that verse so that you could have that in your thinking. Again, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father," meaning believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to enter heaven. And verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" Notice this. "Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" I mean, we did this in your name, Lord Jesus. And then Jesus said, "I will declare to them, you know, I used to know you, but I don't anymore." He doesn't say that. He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Why? Because they hadn't trusted Christ, and because good works can't save anyway. So even though they'd done these good works can't save anybody. Even if you have good fruit, if you haven't trusted in Christ who died on the cross to pay for your sins once and for all, you can't be saved by the grace of God. And that's why he says, "I never knew you. You're going to hell. You're going to perish." Now, why did he say that? Because works can't save anyone. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save anyone. That's why. And that's why right here in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, he invites them to be saved. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Now, is it difficult so that you can't get it? No, that's not it. Why is it so hard to find the right way? Because the right way is God's way, and people want their way in the matter, usually. God's way is exclusive, indicated by the word narrow in verses 13 and in verses 14. Jesus is the only way. Salvation is only by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why, as we think of that, you know, I think I've got the verse here. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." In other words, if you don't come to Christ, if you don't believe the message of the gospel, you can't be saved. "I'm not one way of many." No, I am the way. Now, God's words declares this again in other passages like Acts 4, 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And the words "must be" here are the particle of absolute necessity. You must be born again if you're going to be saved. You must come to Christ to be saved if you're going to be saved. Because if you don't come to Christ, you can't be saved. And good works can't save you. Now, many ask, how can Jesus be the only way? I know some that say that to me. Many say this biblical interpretation is too narrow, too intolerant. I could never believe that Jesus is the only way. And that's why I put a principle down here that would be good for you to catch on here. The principle is truth is always exclusive and dogmatic. Okay? While error is broad and accommodating. Truth is always, I should have said narrow and exclusive, or exclusive and dogmatic, any word like that would work. While error is broad and accommodating. And to illustrate that, again, we're right here looking at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 7. Here again is the broad road. This is broad and accommodating, you know, because here men are on this road who are immoral. They can be moral or they can be religious, and they sometimes just go from one lane to the other lane, but never come to Christ. Well, the destiny of all three lanes is the lake of fire, it's hell. But Jesus said, I am the door, John 10:9. If anyone enters in, he shall be saved. So God in His grace is offering eternal life to any individual on the broad road, but this is narrow, this is exclusive, while this is broad and accommodating. And that's why Jesus is very dogmatic when He said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why when any sinner gets off that broad road and comes to Christ in faith and believes in Him as his personal Savior, he then can go through that door and enter into eternal life and have that life by grace through faith. And that's such a great thing, and it illustrates this again, that, again, truth is always exclusive, it's narrow, it's dogmatic. While error is broad and accommodating, it'll fit your way of thinking, and you don't have to come to God His way. You can try to get to heaven on your own way, but we know that Scripture says over and over again that will never happen. Well, what about the other ways that the isms and the sects set forth, okay? Well, according to Scripture, they are false since they are not rooted in Scripture. That's hard for people to take. Thus again, it's the resurrection of Christ, His death and resurrection, that validates the truth about Jesus Christ. And how is that? As all other spiritual leaders are still in their graves. But Christ is no longer in the tomb. He is not here because He is risen. The resurrection of Christ validates His truth as true. And that's why Christianity is unique. It's different from all other religions. And that's why trusting in Christ is the very wise and best thing to do for you. Thus, as you talk to people, you sense that this idea of truth to them changes from person to person, from time to time, from one generation to another generation. But that is not true, friends, not true. Hebrews 13:8 states that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Thus, His principles never change. He is immutable, so we can trust Him. We can take Him at His word. And sometimes people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. That's what I hear. But the trouble is that they can be sincerely wrong in any different occasion. You know, like coming to the medicine cabinet. Should I take the pink pills in the white bottle? Or should I take the white pills in the pink bottle? Oh, it doesn't matter as long as we're sincere. It should be all right. Is that true? Not at all. You can't do that. Not at all. That's not true. So go with me now to Philippians chapter 3. Turn there. You have to be in the know. You have to know something. And you have to be wise in what you do. No doubt about that. Philippians 3, 1 and 2. I like Philippians 3 because Paul here says, finally, he's coming to his conclusion, then writes two more chapters. He's a windy preacher, okay? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you, in other words, to repeat myself, it's not tedious, it's not redundant for you, but it's safe for you. You need to hear these truths over and over and over again. But beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, okay? So what do we see in this? We see the word beware three times in verse 2. And it's the Greek word blepo, and it means to see or perceive. To see so as to discern with the mind, and thus to beware. It's, again, a present active imperative. God is saying you need to keep on discerning the truth. You need to choose to do this, and this is a command that you need to beware. But beware of what? Well, there were these Judaizers who were seducers who came out of Judaism with the law in their satchels and their handbags, and they wanted to teach people the law. Adding the law to grace, what does? Nullifies grace, okay? So what does he call them here, verse 2? He says, beware of dogs. Now, these are not your domestic dog with which you like to cuddle on your lap. These were dogs, and probably Paul had in mind the false teachers, but also the dogs that roamed the streets of Jerusalem. They were wild dogs. Okay? They were scavengers who roamed the streets and towns looking for something to devour. You couldn't always trust them because you didn't know what they were going to do. Secondly, he mentions in verse 2, it says, beware of evil workers, perpetrators of grace, who sought to take advantage of anyone gullible enough to believe what they were peddling, and they were peddling the grace of God plus law or the law. Okay. Thirdly, they were called the concision, not the circumcision, which was a sign to the Jews of the Abrahamic covenant, but the concision. The word means mutilators of the flesh, who sought to do to you more harm than good with their mutilating false doctrines that sought to put you into bondage to the law or to their rules and regulations, and this was not good. So he warns them in Philippians 3, 1 and 2, and then later in the chapter in Philippians 3, here, verse 17 through 19, notice what he says there. He says, brethren, join in following my example. I warned you earlier in the chapter. Now I'm inviting you, follow my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern or an example. In other words, follow the good. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's true even of believers, because not all believers walk in right. And most of the isms and sects have started in Christianity and people have deviated and gone in different directions. Well, tell me about these men. What are they like? Well, whose end is destruction? Perhaps they are teaching something that would cause people to never be saved. Whose God is their belly, that's their flesh and what they want. Whose glory is their shame, they glory in shameful things. And who set their mind not on heavenly things.
And tomorrow. For what is your life? Even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I like Psalm 90, verse 12. It says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Have you ever thought of actually numbering your days? You know, there's calculators out there that can estimate your time of death. And if we say you're, you know, maybe going to live till 70 or 75, you could actually count down the number of days you have left. And it can just teach you and remind you of the brevity of this life and living in light of eternity, right? And using our days for the Lord. How can we number our days and live each life as a gift from God? You know, what would you do differently if you knew you only had 2 months to live? What would you do differently? How would you act? What would be important to you? But what about other trials and difficulties in life? What if you really got a raw deal? What if it just, you know, yeah, death happens and we all lose close ones. But what if you are personally going through a really hard time and you got a real raw deal? You know, what if your boss came into your office one day unexpectedly and presented you with the following letter? Dear employee, effective today, we're terminating your employment. You see, so on January 22nd, I was given another opportunity to either respond by faith or to react in my flesh. You see, I received a letter from my boss on that day. And instead of just starting with dear employee, it said, dear Joe Guggenberger, effective today, we are terminating your employment. Now, if you've never been fired before, let me tell you this, it's a pretty humbling experience. Although I had been praying for some specific direction in my job, I still never thought I would actually be fired. You know, looking back now, I'm reminded of a verse that I had learned a long time ago when Charity and I were first married. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't think it can happen to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And again, verse 13 is a very well-known verse too. Yet no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But he will, with that temptation, will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:12 reminds us to be humble. Although you might not think something like this could ever happen to you, we need to take heed lest we fall. Only by the grace of God, on that day, January 22nd, I was actually able to be escorted out of the building with a smile on my face. I remember walking out, and my boss there was a good friend of mine and is a good friend of mine. So I always told him, you know, don't worry about it. He's kind of a middle manager. And then he reported to the president. So I just told him, you know, if you ever get direction, you have to, don't worry about it, you know. And he was kind of bummed that day. You know, he didn't want to have to fire a friend of his. And I just said, you know, don't worry about it. You know, I understand. And we were walking out, and I just kind of, I don't know, I had a smirk on my face or something. And yeah, I looked over at him. I'm like, what? Just smile. You know, it's not that big of a deal. And it's only by the grace of God that I could think that way. You know, I believed, although there was some pain deep down, you know, I just believed that God had a plan for my life. And that he was working things together for good. Although, of course, you have a sense of fear and anxiety. But by the grace of God, I was able to just immediately turn to the Lord and trust him for the future. You know, I think about another Joe who was tested way more than I ever was. And yet he realized, but as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You know, the story of Joseph is really encouraging to me, not just because of his name, but because of all the trials and difficulties he went through in his life. And yet he could see that God meant it for good. With all his godly wisdom, Joseph knew that his life was ultimately not for himself. It was to save many people alive. So let me encourage you as well. During any difficult time, take just the first second to stop, to pray, and to ask God to strengthen you. You know, it sure helped when I was packing up my things that I had my frame, my verse right there on my computer, you know, as a reminder of God as our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There will be seasons of life when we will have great sorrow. But again, after prayer and meditation, we can choose to rejoice. Go back to Philippians chapter 4 with me now. The book of Philippians is just so encouraging and so filled with these principles. Philippians chapter 4. And let's just read verses 4 through 9. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that verse really encourages me. I didn't catch this the first few times I read that, is that, you know, in a trial, you don't have to have the perfect understanding of what God's got planned for you, right? You might not know at that point. I didn't know where God would lead me after I got fired. I didn't have that clear vision. But yet this verse reminds us that you can still have the peace of God that passes even your understanding, even if you can't understand why you're going through the trial that you're currently in. So this verse really, really encouraged me when I saw that. It's the peace of God that surpasses all your understanding. You might not know, and you probably won't know, what God's got planned for your life, right? But yet God's peace can be in your heart. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And again, the God of peace will be with you. So again, there will be seasons of life where we will have great sorrow. But after prayer and meditation, we can choose to rejoice. But another area we need to make sure we're aware of is that we don't allow any of our sorrow to turn to wrath or to bitterness. According to the dictionary, bitterness is anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly and resentment, exhibiting intense animosity caused by expressive or severe pain, grief, or regret. You know, I see bitterness as a fruit that can be manifested in our life if we allow our sorrow to be turned to anger and our anger turned to animosity or vengeful thinking. So again, anger and sorrow are both normal emotions. However, wrath and bitterness are sinful thoughts. Unlike sorrow, bitterness is now condemned in the Scriptures. Ephesians 4:31 says this, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." In Romans 12, verses 17 through 19, "Repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, beloved. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." We all process sorrow differently, right? And anger differently. But the key is we need to acknowledge our feelings and try not to stuff them away, but instead take them to the Lord. Philippians 4:6 again says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Again, it's okay to have sorrow, but we are never to stay there for long. In Psalm 30, verse 5, David said this, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." While we may not be able to talk with others about our sorrow, or even the very person that we're angry with, the key is we need to talk to the Lord. In everything, give thanks through prayer and supplication. There will be seasons of life where we're going to have great sorrow. Philippians 4:8, again, "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think about these things." And again, remember here, meditate doesn't mean empty your mind like the Eastern religion type of meditation would seeks to empty your mind. Here, biblical meditation means to focus on these things. It means to be consumed with these thoughts and not anxious thoughts. Lastly, we need to see that we can choose to rejoice, but it's only as the Lord, as we allow the Lord to strengthen us. Philippians 4:13, let's look there. Philippians 4:13, Paul says here, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And again, in the context, as we've studied the book of Philippians before, we see here that Paul is talking about that he had learned to be content in his life and how to endure in any situation, whether he was rich or poor. Look at Philippians 4:10 through 12. Again, the context. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So with that context, I like to translate Philippians 4:13 as this. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because so many people take Philippians 4:13 and say, yeah, I can do anything, right? I can do anything, right? Football players or basketball players. Yep, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. But that's not the context, right? Paul is saying he can endure in the Christian life, whether he's abased or abound, whether he's full or he's hungry. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the Lord, too, wants us to learn how to allow the Lord to strengthen us in any circumstance in life. You know, this reminds me of a famous quote by Corrie Ten Boom. And I don't remember if I have a picture over here. Yeah, Corrie Ten Boom. So Corrie Ten Boom and her family were Christians who were active in social work in their hometown of Haarlem, the Netherlands. And during the Nazi occupation, they choose to act out of their faith through the peaceful resistance to the Nazis by active participation in the Dutch underground. They were hiding, feeding, and transporting Jews and underground members hunted by the Gestapo out of the country. It is estimated that they were able to save the lives of 800 Jews, in addition to protecting the underground workers. On February 28, 1944, they were betrayed, and Corrie and several relatives were arrested. The four Jews and two underground workers in the house at the time of the arrest were not located by the Nazis and were extradited by the underground some 47 hours later. They had fled to the tiny hiding place located in Corrie's room. But the Ten Boom family members were separated and transferred to concentration camps. Corrie was allowed to stay with her precious sister, Betsy. But Corrie's father, her sister, other sister, Betsy, and one grandchild, Kick, perished. But Corrie was released from the concentration camp after many trials, suffering, and difficulty in 1944 in December. And her acts of heroism and sacrifice became the foundation for Corrie Ten Boom's global writing and speaking career, which began after she was released. And you can imagine the intense suffering that she went through in concentration camps. And I remember reading some other stories about it, but just intense suffering. So, and again, if you are going through difficulties and trials, think of this. You know, think of if anybody has a right to be angry, right? Was she suffering unjustly? Absolutely, right? She was being punished for helping the Jews. But she said this, even as the anger, vengeful thoughts that boiled through me. When I saw the sin of them, she's talking about the people that were persecuting her in concentration camp. She looked at them and said, Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And so I discovered that is not on our forgiveness, or any more than on our goodness, that the world's healing hinges, but it's on His. When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives along with that command the love itself. And that was just really powerful to me. Like I said, when you think about the intense trials and suffering, and if anybody had the right to hate somebody, to those that are beating you, persecuting you, and in concentration camp, she did. But yet she saw, like Jesus said regarding the thief on the cross and those that were persecuting him, that he died for their sin, that he loved them. Corrie says this in a quote, when I try, I fail, but when I trust, he succeeds. When I try, I fail. When I trust, he succeeds. And in Kenya, I use this quote and Pastor Roxer's quote that says, a Christian life is passive production, but it's active dependence, right? And the Christian life is meant as a relationship. You know, I like Pastor Roxer's quote that the Christian life is not mechanical or mystical, but it's relational. And again, and it's not to be done in our strength. When I try, I fail. When I trust, He succeeds. So I taught the people in Kenya this, also saying it was, I can't, He never said I could. He can, He always said He would. And I heard that on the radio once, and they actually said you can rap to it. So I started this in Kenya, and it's, I can't, He never said I could. He can, He always said He would. You guys got it? Should we try it?
All right, we're looking at Paul's personal greetings here. This is our second point on this section. This is in Romans 16, 1 through 16, and this is our 30th message in this particular passage. So by way of review, as we need to just kind of set a context of where we've come and where we're going here, again, we've looked at from chapter 15 here, Paul's confidence concerning the believers at Rome, Paul's priestly ministry to the Gentiles as he was seeking to win those Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and his ministry was focused on them. And this Roman church is predominantly a Gentile church, just like Ephesus was. There were some Jews there, both places, but there's prominently Gentiles. We talked about Paul's future plans. He wanted to go to Spain, but on the way to Spain, he wanted to stop and see these folks at Rome, and hopefully he would be helped on his way by them there. And then we looked at Paul's prayer request and chapter 15, 30 through 33. Let's look at that again. He says in verse 30, Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul asks for prayer for himself, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Remember, he was going to Jerusalem. He was seeking to win them to Christ by the grace of God, and that was good. He says, "Then I may come to you with the joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So he is focusing on this. Come on in, friends. You just come on in and take your time. We'll put a pause on everything here. Just come on in and grab a seat. There's some over here. There's some over there. There's some up in the back. Whatever you need, we'll take a moment. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. Good to see y'all. Good to see you. Welcome. Welcome, yes. Come in and grab a seat. Now, I won't bite. You can sit there, honest. Dondi will root for me. Right, Rondi? You'll say good things. Yeah. Okay. So let's review here again. We've looked here at the middle of chapter 15, and we're moving towards 16. Paul's confidence concerning the believers at Rome, Paul's priestly ministry to the Gentiles, Paul's future plans, and Paul's prayer requests are all mentioned here in the last half of verse 15. But now as we shift our attention now to chapter 16, we're looking at Paul's closing comments in this great book called Romans. It's a tremendous book of teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith, how to live the Christian life, how to walk with the Lord, and depend upon a lot of things. Last time, we looked at his personal greetings generally in verses 1 through 16, and we covered a number of things. I think it was 7 or 8 on your handout last time that we looked at. We're not going to look at that so much tonight. As tonight we want to look at his greetings specifically to individuals named here in chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. And a lot of people are named, and we're not going to talk about all of them tonight. We'll save most of them for tomorrow night, but there's just this one special gal here that we want to understand, and looking tonight at concerning Phoebe. Phoebe, who is Phoebe? And the name means radiant, so that says something about her already. So let's read 16, 1 and 2, and then we'll try to break these verses down and draw some things out of these verses. Paul is, remember, his closing comments here. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. I mean, there's two short verses about this gal and this gal Phoebe. What do we know about Phoebe? Well, we don't know a whole lot about her. But what did Paul say concerning her? Again, I mentioned already her name means radiant, and she was a standout in Paul's personal greetings here in chapter 16. Nowhere else is she mentioned in Scripture, so that's kind of significant that Paul zeroes in on this gal, probably a single gal as well, here in the last chapter with these first two verses. Well, what does he say? In verse 1, he says, I commend to you Phoebe. So she was, first of all, officially commended by Paul to the church at Rome. Now, Paul is in Corinth, and he's writing to the church at Rome. His plans are going to go east to Jerusalem with this offering, and he's thinking about the saints who are to the west in Rome. I don't know if my directions are right here. They're probably north and south here, so I'm probably a little goofed up there, but you understand, okay? So she was officially commended by Paul to the church at Rome. Now, what does this word commend mean? Okay, I put it up here on PowerPoint for you. Commend means to place together, to set in the same place together, to bring or band together, or to stand with or near. It means to set one with another, and that's the idea of commending her to them, by way of presenting or introducing them, and I underline here, to recommend them. So he's recommending this woman, Phoebe, to the church at Rome. And this is the verb, and the verbs are always important because they tell us a lot of things. So what is he saying here? So in light of that, this is a present active indicative. What does that mean? In the present tense, he kept on recommending her to the saints at Rome. This was an ongoing thing. He had good thoughts about this woman, Phoebe. This is in the active voice. Paul chose to do this. So he had already seen some things about her. And it's in the indicative mood, which means this is a fact that we need to observe. And we need to note about this woman. What makes this woman special? So we need to really, he could commend her to them. Now I should talk about commending here for just a minute. In Paul's day, often a letter of commendation was written and sent with a traveler, introducing and commending them to others as a way to do just that, to introduce them or to commend them. See? There just wasn't always a Motel 6 that left a light on for you in those days. And travel then versus travel today was quite different. Okay, how could they do it and how did they do it? But people were always on the move. There's just no doubt about it in the empire because they had to, during the summertime especially, they had to be moving things to bring supplies and all that. But like today, there were a lot of charlatans who misrepresented themselves and who expected free lodging, free hospitality, free food, and other assistance. They sometimes presented themselves as Christians, and they weren't, and so they had to be discerning about this. And so one way they could alleviate that would be to write a letter of recommendation and a commendation about this person so that if I, you know, we sent Rondé someplace and we could send her to another church, I could give her a letter of introduction, a letter of commendation, that as she would go and because I couldn't call on the phone in those days and get on my cell phone or whatever, she would have that letter and knock on the door and go to the church and present the letter, and that would introduce her to the people there. And that's important to understand. So Paul mentions this concept in 2 Corinthians 3:1. What does he say? He says to the Corinthians, do we begin again to commend ourselves? I mean, do we need to do this? Because the Corinthians should have known Paul, but he was always in question with the Corinthians. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? I mean, it's as if they didn't know who the Apostle Paul was. And he says, you know, do we have to go through this again? I mean, you should know me by now. I led you, Corinthians, to the Lord by grace through faith. Now, these letters were again written to introduce someone, whether they were on a political, a business venture, or something like that, or even go to another church, as there was no other way to communicate other than having these letters, and thus someone knew them from afar and could say something about them. So to see this again, put your finger here in Romans and turn back with me to Acts 18, and we'll look at this passage, one book to the left of your Bible. in Acts chapter 18, and we'll read a couple of verses here. So in Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, let's look at this guy Apollos for a minute. Paul says, Luke says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, that would be in Egypt. This guy was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. So he's coming to another town, and we're teaching on Ephesus a Sunday morning. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Though he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist, and the message they preached with John, okay? So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue there in Ephesus. And when Aquila and Priscilla, now this is the next couple on the list in Romans 16, this couple, and here's a couple, we'll talk about them next time. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, they wanted to, concerning the grace of God, because he was bent on this gospel of the kingdom, and they wanted to get him oriented to the gospel, the grace of God. Okay? And when he desired to cross to Achaia, now he's leaving what is western Turkey in Ephesus, and he wants to go to Greece, southern Greece in Achaia. I'll show you a map here in just a minute. What happened? The brethren wrote letters of commendation is what they wrote, see? Exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And that was the key in that day. A lot of people didn't think that Jesus was the Christ. The Christ meant the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and that they had to believe that Jesus Christ was God who was manifest in the flesh, who came to die on the cross for their sins. And this was always a struggle in these early churches and different places. And we see that right here in Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, mentioning again these letters of commendation that were written for Apollos as he was going to go from Ephesus to Achaia. He's a preacher, he's an evangelist, and they're writing these letters to introduce who he is. Okay? Let's go back to Romans 16 now again. Romans 16, 1. Verse 1 again. I commend to you Phoebe. So he writes this letter of commendation to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Okay? Secondly, she is a believer in Christ and here referred to as a sister in the Lord. And obviously, she's a female, no doubt about that. Okay? So we're getting a little bit more of a picture of who this woman Phoebe is. She's a woman. She's saved. Perhaps she's single, as she is named alone here, not like in verse 3. Now look there, greet Priscilla and Aquila. We just talked about them in Acts 18, and they're going to be next on the list that we're going to talk about next time, hopefully. We'll have that opportunity, okay? But she's named alone here, so she's probably a single gal. Again, verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And thirdly, I want to mention she is called here a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Now, you might have the question, as I often have the question when I think of that. Cenchrea, when I see this, boy, I'm always working on this thing. I'm always asking myself, brother, where in the world is Cenchrea? I want to know this because I'm, like I said before, I'm a map kind of guy. I always want to know where that is. So here's a blow up of, again, this is western Turkey. Here's Ephesus, again. Apollos came from Alexandria down here off of Egypt. He went to Ephesus, and then he was going to go over here to Achaia. Well, Paul is writing here from Corinth, and here's Corinth. Now, underneath these lines right here, a neighboring city right here, this is the port for Corinth on the east side. It's about 9 miles from Corinth. This woman is part of a church here in Cenchrea. Again, Paul is seeking to go here to Jerusalem, and he's writing this letter to the church at Rome here. So there's a whole lot going on here, and I'm just the kind of guy that wants to see all this in black and white or color, and it just helps me to put it all together when I can look at it all here and try to understand all of these things. It's very, very helpful to me. But what was she? She was a servant, okay? So here's the word servant. Let's define this word. It's the Greek word diakonos. And this is the word that we use when we talk about a deacon. He is a servant, no doubt about that. And the meaning of this word is one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master, a servant, an attendant, or a minister. So it could be a servant of a king, could be a deacon, one who by virtue of the office assigned to him by the church, cares for the poor, has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use. Sometimes referred to as a table waiter. So sometimes when I think of the fact that I'm a diakonos, my objective is to be a table waiter, to prepare the food in my study and then to get the food and bring it here